and gentlemen, we've come to the final night of this gospel meeting. And I don't know about you, but for me, the week has seemed to just flown by. I've enjoyed being with you. I've been encouraged by your being here each occasion and to pay attention to the things that have been said. I appreciate your kind remarks in regard to the lessons, and I trust that the things that we have said on each occasion have helped us and benefited us and prepared us to better serve our God in heaven above. I thank you for the invitation to be with you this week. This is my first time in Bedford, and I have enjoyed it immensely. Happy that I've had the opportunity to get to know you and you get to know me. And if I have forgotten your name, don't hold that against me. That's just, I've reached that age, like I said Sunday morning, I can hide my own Easter eggs. And it's just, I guess, just goes with the territory when you get so old. But I want you to know that I appreciate being with you, and I appreciate every act of kindness that you've shown me this week for your kind hospitality, those of you who have had me in your homes and those who have taken me to various restaurants. I appreciate that so very, very much, and I want you to know that I appreciate that. If I could leave this evening with a word of advice to you, let me just say this, and that is, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let me continue to hear good things about the congregation here. I will keep you in my thoughts and prayers, and I trust that you will do likewise for me and the work of Southeast. And it's been good to be with Dave and Sharon this week, and I think this is the second such occasion that I've been able to be with them in a gospel effort, and appreciate their enthusiasm, their zeal, and their labor in the kingdom. David, I don't know about Sharon, but David's not that much younger than I am, I don't think. And I just kind of stand amazed at his energy and zeal. And he's just a tireless worker, a very good personal worker. I sometimes wish I had his way with people, the way he approaches people and can strike up a conversation with them. And so that's good. That's a good thing. So you continue to work together and work with them, and I want the very best for you. May God's grace continue to be shed upon you as you labor here in the Bedford area. Ladies and gentlemen, how many movies have you seen or heard about that involve time travel? You know, you get into a machine, or in the case of Bill and Ted, a phone booth, and you pick a particular day, and you push a button, and presto, you travel back in time to the desired date. Well, suppose you could travel back in time and found yourself in Jerusalem between the years AD 34 and AD 90. Obviously, there'd be many things that we are accustomed to having or doing that would not be available to us. We could not drive a car because Ford has not yet been born. The car has not yet hit the scene. There would be no refrigeration. There would be no TV. There would be no iPods, iPads. There would be no smartphones, in my case, dumb phones. There would be no golf because the game has not yet been invented, and you couldn't go to believe that has not yet been invented. None of these things and many more that we take for granted existed in the first century. But in the same way, if you are a religious individual, where would you worship? If you were a Catholic, for example, where would you attend a Catholic church? If you are Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Nazarene or Pentecostal or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or any other denomination, where would you worship? And frankly speaking, you could not attend churches because they did not exist in AD 34. If you believe otherwise, then which one did? Where do you read about it in the New Testament? If you got up on Sunday morning, your choice, you would spend the whole day. It was not yet in the mind of man. In New Testament days, ladies and gentlemen, there was only one entity known as the church. It existed in various places in the world. You had members of it in Jerusalem and Troas and Ephesus and Corinth and Rome, just to name a few locations. And it's this church, the one that we read about in the New Testament, that is always referred to as belonging to the one who built it, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus promised to... Recall in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, that He asked His disciples a very question. Whom do men say that I am? And they gave Him various answers as to whom men thought that He was. And then He asked them, whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then He said, I also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against you. What I want you to see in this passage, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus said, I will build my church. Church, singular, not church, plural. I will build my church. He promised to build one church. He did not promise to build a multiplicity of churches. He did not promise to build churches. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock, on the confession that you just made, Peter, I will build my church upon the very fact that I am indeed whom you say that I am, that I am the Son of the living God. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, it is that church that He promised to build, and subsequently did build, as we shall see here momentarily, that He purchased with His own blood. When the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders that had come down to Miletus from Ephesus, here is what he said to them. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I purchase something with my own blood, that means that whatever it is that I have purchased, it is important to me. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and He purchased that church with His own blood. Therefore, it is important to Him. And furthermore, since Jesus is the one who said, I will build it, and secondly, since He's the one who did build it, and He's the one who purchased it with His own blood, therefore it belongs to Him. It does not belong to me, nor does it belong to you, nor does it belong to any man. It belongs to Jesus Christ. The people in the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, the people in the first century, rather, did not have access to a church of your choice. There was only one church, and that was the church of God's choice. There was only one body known as the church. Notice again what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, this time in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, where Paul wrote, And He hath put all things under His feet, that is, under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice in this passage that Paul said that God had put all things under Christ's feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Church and body in this passage are one and the same. They're synonymous, if you will. Think of it in these terms. I might say to you, this is David, my brother. You understand then that David is my brother. Therefore, if I make reference to my brother, you understand that I'm talking about David. Well, in this particular situation, Paul said he put all things under his, made him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body. So when we speak of the church, we're speaking of the body. If we're talking about the body, we're talking about the church. Now, with that in mind, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul continues to write, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called one hope of your calling. There is what? One body. What is the body? It is the church. How many churches are there? There is one. After all, Jesus said, I will build my church. Singular. Not plural. And here in this passage, He is the head over the body, singular, which is the church. And there is one body. Now, one is one more than zero and one less than two. And you do not have to know the Greek to understand. You know how many different churches there are in the world today? Last count I had was about 25,000. I'm not talking about various religions such as the Eastern religion, Buddhism and Confucianism and those types. I'm talking about themselves Christians. 20 to 25,000 different religious bodies. What's wrong with that picture? Compare that with what we read about here in these passages. Jesus said, I will build my church, singular, not plural. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that He is the head over all things, the church, which is His body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is but one body. O-N-E, one. One more than zero and one less than zero, and certainly far less than 25,000. This church that Jesus said, I will build, this church that Paul writes about here in Ephesians chapter 1 and then again in Ephesians chapter 4, this church that Jesus brought into in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now notice, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, that Paul said, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which was from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now ladies and gentlemen, that is a profound statement. Because here's what Paul is saying to us. The church that Jesus said, I will build, the church that He did build and bring into existence, the church of which Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 4, that church that Jesus purchased with His own blood was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. What that means is this, before God said, let there be light, the church was in His mind. Before God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, the church was in His mind. Before He created one bird to fly in the air, one fish to swim in the sea, one animal to walk upon the earth, the church was in His mind. Now I suggest to you that something that was in the mind of God before He created the world has to be important. Therefore, we need to recognize the importance of it. Now, I understand that that's exclusive. I understand that there was one church in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. I understand that, and I understand that that is exclusive. But you know, there are other things that we read about that are exclusive. For example, in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father except through me. Now that's exclusive. There are no other access to the Father. Only through Jesus. That's exclusive. That excludes all others. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. He was at Jacob's well. And the disciples had gone on into the city to buy food, and this Samaritan woman had come to Jacob's well to draw water, and Jesus is in conversation with her, and he asked of her for a drink of water, and she was just taken aback. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, who is a Samaritan, for a drink of water? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus says this to her, Spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now that's exclusive. There was only one acceptable way to worship God. There is only one way to worship God, and that is in spirit and in truth. In spirit, I must be involved in the worship. I must pay attention to what I'm doing, because it is my spirit worshiping God, who is spirit. And I must worship Him in truth, according to that He has prescribed. Now, exclusive. Jesus being the only access to the Father, that's exclusive. So there are other things that are mentioned in the New Testament that certainly are exclusive, and here is one of them. There is one church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said He built but one. Paul continues to say that the church was in God's mind before the foundation of the world, and Jesus shed His blood. Now, if it were possible to return to the first century one Sunday, where would you worship? If you attended a church service, it would be a place simply designated as the Church of Christ. Of meaning belonging to Christ. You know, sometimes brethren will pray, and I know what they mean when they use this expression. It sounds a little strange at first, but I understand what they mean. They'll pray, Father, be with those who are sick of this church or sick of this congregation. Now, they're not saying, be with those who detest this congregation, who are sick of the congregation in that sense. What they're saying is this, be with those who are sick of or those who belong to this congregation. And that's what is involved when you see the phrase Church of Christ. We're talking about church of or belonging to Christ. And so if you attended a church service anywhere, it would be in a place where it would be known as a church of Christ, or a church belonging to Christ. Now, there may not have been a sign in front of the place of worship with the name Church of Christ on it. I fully understand that. Those assembled would have considered themselves to have been a church of or belonging to Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, they would not have been ashamed of that. Not at all. Not like some of my brethren today who want to take the name Church of Christ off the marquees in front of the building, what are we ashamed of? I'm not so naive to not know, and my Bible knowledge is not so, I'm not lacking so in Bible knowledge that I do not realize that there are other designations in regard to the church that Jesus built found in the Scriptures. What bothers me is not that. If you want to use one of those other designations found in the Scriptures, okay, that's not what bothers me. What bothers me is the motive you're taking the name off the sign. What are you ashamed of? And we don't want to set up this wall of prejudice. We don't want to do this. We don't want to do that. Well, let me say something to you. If you're going to bring folks in through a backdoor measure, don't be surprised when they find out just exactly who and what you are and what you stand for, that they don't exit out the front door. These folks in the first century were not ashamed of who they belonged to. And although there may not have been a sign out in the building, Church of Christ, yet those that were assembled there would have considered themselves to be or to have been a church of or belonging to Christ. Paul said in Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ or the churches belonging to Christ salute you. If you attended one of the services of one of those congregations, the worship would have been simple and sober. With prayers being offered, there would be congregational singing. All Christians would partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Each Christian would give as they had been prospered upon the first day of the week. A sermon or a lesson would have been presented from God's Word. There are a number of passages that teach that. For example, Acts 2, verse 42. Listen to what they did in the first century. These, those who have been obedient to the gospel and added to them, in Acts 2, verse 41, these continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. In Ephesians 5, in verse 19, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Lord's Supper would have been observed. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul, having waited for a number of days there at Troas so that he could worship with the brethren on the first day of the week, for a reason, and part of the reason, ladies and gentlemen, was that he wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper with worship with them. In Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they observed the Lord's Supper. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the church at Corinth was having trouble in regard to the Lord's Supper. They had not just corrupted the Lord's Supper, as many of my liberal brethren would like to say. They had done far more than just corrupt the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into something that could not even be recognized as the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a common meal. And Paul said, you don't have houses to eat and drink in? Why do you involve the church in such things? And went back and to the rudimental principle of the Lord's Supper. Incidentally, he quoted the Lord when he did that. If you want another passage, he quoted the Lord when he did that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then there were the preaching. In Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul, and they were meeting with the brethren of Troas, preached a lesson to them. And he preached till midnight. Yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, worship service of a local congregation there, things need to be conducted decently and in order. And part of what would be involved was teaching or preaching. So if you attended one of the congregations in the first century, the worship would have been simple and sober. Prayers would have been offered. There would have been congregational singing. Christians would have partaken of the Lord's Supper. Each Christian would have given as they had been prospered. On the first day of the week, a sermon would be presented from God's Word. Now my question is this. While worshiping with the church in the first century, would you feel back home in the 21st century at the place where you regularly worship? Or do you see perhaps there are some differences? I think that's a fair question. I think it's a reasonable question. But while worshiping with the church of the first century, would you feel like you were back home in the 21st century at the place where you regularly worship? Think with me now for the next few moments about the church in Jerusalem. As we think about the church in Jerusalem, we will come away seeing that there is a certain pattern involved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter wrote his gospel sermon, this is after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord into heaven. He said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel, the same Jesus whom you have crucified, Lord in Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and rest of the men and brethren, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." In verse 41, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and they were added to them that gospel call. And 3,000 souls were added to them." Ladies and gentlemen, added to what? Added to the church that Jesus said, "I will build," because this is the beginning of it right here. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he did, and this is the beginning of it right here. And they were added to them that day some 3,000 souls. And you know that process continued. In verse 47 of that chapter, the Lord added daily to those that were being saved. So he continued to preach the gospel. Souls were continuing to be saved. And those souls were continued to be added to the body, to the church was established on Pentecost in Jerusalem. And not only, ladies and gentlemen, as they preached the gospel throughout the in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the world, those who obeyed the gospel were added to the Lord's body. And as we think about that, we can look at that and think of it now in terms of its universality, or the church now in its universal sense. And by that we mean the totality of the saved throughout all the world. It started here in Jerusalem. It continued on a daily basis. They continued to preach the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but in Samaria and Judea, the uttermost parts of the world, and the Lord's body throughout the world. So we're looking at the church in a universal sense. And from that perspective, there is but one. One. And when you think of that, think of it in terms of relationship. Think of it in terms of here are those who have been obedient to the gospel call. Here are those God through Jesus who have been now added into this body that was established in AD 33, in Jerusalem. That process continues up to the present hour. I don't know who obeyed the gospel today anywhere in the world. But whoever obeyed the gospel today, Lord added to that body, that church, which was established here in Jerusalem in 33 A.D. And furthermore, one must be in the church or in that relationship in order to stand pleasing to God, in order to be in a position to worship and serve Him acceptably. You know, I hear all the time, church membership's not important. There's nothing further from the truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 and notice what the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. He writes the following. Notice, says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory," where? "In the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Where? In the church. To Him be glory, where? In the church. Must be in that relationship. Be added to that body. The saved are in that relationship. The saved are in that church. Acts 2 verse 7. There is but one. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," this is what He had in mind. And you must be a member of it. You must be in that relationship in order to worship and serve Him acceptably. Look at it again. To Him be glory. Where? In this relationship or in the church. In the church. It is this church that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It is this church that rests upon that solid foundation that we talked about as we looked at Matthew 16 and verse 18. It's important to be in the church. Now, we're added to the church. In Acts chapter 2, let's look at some things concerning them. First of all, they were simply known as believers. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And notice verse 44 with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. In the 44th verse of the second chapter of Acts, notice that was for us the following. All who what? All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were known as believers, those that believed. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Again, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is their earliest identity. These that were added to the Lord's body, these that were added to that universal, these were simply known called disciples. Look at Acts chapter verse 7. In verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith as disciples of the chapter." Notice that we have recorded Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They were known as believers. They were known as disciples. If you're still in chapter 9, look at verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Every child of God, everyone who has been obedient to that gospel call, everyone that has entered into this relationship with God through His Son, everyone who is in this body of saved, this body of redeemed, everyone who is in this church of which we are talking about is a saint. Saint simply means to be set aside, to be sanctified or consecrated to a particular purpose. And the purpose is service to God. They were known as saints. I just read where the Pope here just yesterday or day before made a saint of someone. I forget who exactly that made. Listen, that's not found in God's Word. Recognize this in Acts chapter 6. Notice with me. In verse 3 we read, "Therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of..." In Acts chapter 9, in verse 3, again we see this mentioned. "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." So they were known as... known simply as Christians. In verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a what? To be a Christian." In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter writes, "If any man suffer, let him suffer as a what? Let him suffer as a Christian." Now, at this point, you might be saying, where in the world are you going with all this? Now, here's my point. Conspicuous by absence are any human names or identifications. They were known as believers. They were known as disciples. They were known as saints. They were known as brethren. They were known as Christians. They were not known, and you fill in the blank, and I say that kindly. I have no accent. My grandmother, who is long gone, was Baptist. After what she was religiously, that's what she would tell. I have a cousin who preaches for the Independent Fundamental Premillennial Baptist Church. Now, how he gets all that on the side of his van, I don't know. But that's what he'll tell you. Though that Testament, you read where they're Christian? Do you read where they're known as, and you fill in the blank, by any human name or identification? Now, if we could time travel and we could go back to the first century, where would we find Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Mormons, where would we find them? And again, it's not my purpose tonight to make anyone angry. It's my purpose. I think that's a fair and honest question. Now, after I'm done tonight, you may have some fair and honest questions for me. That's only fair. I understand that. Things existed in the first century that is so in the religious world today. Eventually, what we find is that the Jerusalem church was distinguished from all other local churches. Now, the local church is something different than the church universal, which we were just talking about, where the universal church is the totality of the saved and throughout all the world. Simply the saved in a certain locality. And you read about a number of those churches in your New Testament. You read, for example, in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, churches of Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Smyrna. You read about seven of them. You read about the church of Corinth in your Bible. You read about the church of Philippi in your Bible. You read about the church of Thessalonica in your Bible. These were simply local congregations. They were distinguished one from the other inasmuch as they were not talking about now the totality of the saved throughout all the world. We're talking about saved in certain localities who decided to band together, to work and worship together as one under the direction of Christ and do the work that God gave local congregations. In part from Christians being scattered due to the persecution against them in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where it teaches us that they went everywhere, those who were persecuted, preaching the word. It's also due to the fact that the apostles took the gospel into all the world. And these local congregations then were established. And as a result of their work, we begin to read about those local congregations. Local churches in Judea and Samaria and Syria and eventually elsewhere. And from that time forward, the church in Jerusalem was also distinguished from those other local congregations. It became self-identified as a local church in Jerusalem. Now, these churches, these local churches, were not different denominations. If so, which one? These local churches, ladies and gentlemen, were alike in doctrine, in work, in worship. They all taught the same thing and they practiced the same thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, I teach the same thing in every church. These churches all taught the same thing. They practiced the same thing. Now let me give you a couple of examples and then the lesson will be... ...is to worship. Local music. He wants singing. But notice that these churches practice the same thing in that regard. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus again said, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, speaking and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, if you were worshiping with the church at Ephesus on a Sunday morning and it was time to worship God in music, or you would have found that they would what? They would have sang these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's what they did at Ephesus. Now, the next week, if you traveled over to Colossae, what would you find them doing? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Where Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. What they did at Ephesus, they did at Colossae. You see that? They didn't do something different. They did the same thing. When it came to the matter of the collection for the saints, Paul said, now notice this again. One, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, you do the same thing. So if you're worshiping with the churches up here in Galatia, and there was a number of them up there, the week, you would have found Christians laying by in stores, God has prospered them. Now, let's say the next Sunday you're down here at Corinth. That's the first day. It did up here in the churches of Galatia. These local churches were alike in work and worship. They were not different denominations. These were groups of Christians that had banded together to work and worship together under the instruction of the Lord. And doing those things and only those things that God, through Christ, had instructed them. They were organized alike. The organizational structure of the Lord's church begins and ends with the local church. Every congregation that had qualified men to serve had elders. They had deacons. They had members. In Acts 14:23, as Paul and Silas came back, or Paul and Barnabas was coming back from their first preaching journey, and they had established a number of these local congregations. The passage says they ordained or appointed elders in every one of those congregations. In 1 and verse 1, you read this: Timothy, bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. So not only were they alike in doctrine and work and worship, they were alike in organization as well. The Lord's church had no higher officers than elders in the local church. And those elders in those local churches did not function in more than one congregation at a time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 through verse 4, Peter did that. And he instructs those elders to oversee the flock of God which is among you, or the flock of God of which you yourself are a member. That's where their authority began, and that's where it ended. Dave Mellinger used to serve as an elder in Southeast Congregation. And now we have two. I serve as one of the elders there, and Jerry Daly serves as one of the elders there in a congregation at Southeast. I have no authority on Brown Street. None whatsoever. Or Fair Street, or Talmadge, or Uniontown. It begins and ends the Southeast, the congregation of which I am a member. My charge is this, that I oversee the flock of God which is among you, or which I myself am a member. Local congregations were not tied together through some earthly headquarters. The Christian Missionary Alliance Church has their headquarters in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Jehovah's Witnesses, Brooklyn, New York. Well, the Lord's Church has no such organizational structure. Each congregation is autonomous, self-governing, functioning under their elderships who oversee the work of that congregation under the guidance of Christ. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Now back to our original question. While worshiping with the church of the first century, if you could time travel back, would you feel you were back home in the 21st century at the local place where you regularly worship? If not, why not? And if not, do you think that's worthy of investigation? If you see a discrepancy here, do you think that's worthy of investigation? I think it is. And so I encourage you, if that's of interest to you, that you investigate. That you find out, why is this discrepancy? Why does it exist? Why are things so different today than what they were in the first century? I think that's worth looking into. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do, confess your faith and in Him before this good audience that's assembled here, and be buried in water for the remission of your sins. That's what they did in the first century. That's what was required of them. And that's what's required of us. If you're willing to do that, where you stand willing and able and would love to aid you in your obedience. Child of God, if you've fallen away, we encourage you to come back to the fold of safety while you have time and opportunity to do so. Won't you? As we stand and we sing the song that has been selected.